Well, amen. Well, friends, as you are finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we're continuing on in our look at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. It's our opportunity to study together in that particular sermon. If you're our guest, we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, and we find ourselves there in the sixth chapter. We're going to begin our look today in 6:19, and we're going to go through verse 24. 6:19 through 24. You follow along in your copy as I read. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What do you want? That might be a question that you might ask somebody who hasn't been clear to you as they find themselves to you and start to mumble something that they feel like they need. You might say, what do you want? But it also might be something that's appropriate to ask yourself from time to time. It's an important and critical question that we need to have a real answer to. Better an honest answer to that question than an answer that you think the preacher might enjoy. Better an honest answer to the question, what do I want in this world? What do you want? I think you're living for what you really want. I think that's true of all of us. We are living for what we actually want. In 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were martyred in the jungles of Ecuador as they were attempting to share the gospel with the unreached people group of the Alca Indians, now known as the Waroni tribe. And their story, which was immortalized by Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. If you've not read that book, I commend it as a book worth your reading. Their story is one of deeply felt treasuring of Christ. These men and their wives treasured Christ above everything. In fact, Jim Elliot's journal entry that's become famous captures their heart pretty accurately. Jim, in his journal one day, wrote almost as if he were saying it to himself, "He is no fool who gains what he cannot keep." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot was a promising man. He had a future ahead of him that was bright. He was somebody that had opportunities out ahead of him. And yet he willingly gave up earthly comforts, security, and even his own life because he valued eternal things beyond the temporal. He valued Christ's glory in eternity far more than he valued what the world could offer. Their lives remind us of the truth that we see in this particular section, in this Sermon on the Mount, as we come to this particular passage. We see it lived out in Jim Elliot's and so many others' lives. They displayed what they really treasured. That's why these young men and their wives risked everything. That's why that's not a reckless thing for them to do, because their value was in the treasure that is Christ. And no moth and no rust could destroy that. They understood that real riches weren't to be found on earth, but they were to be found in serving Christ and his kingdom. So as we start this morning, as we come to this text and begin to think, like, how does God's word here apply to my heart? I want you to begin to ask yourself the question, what do I really want? What is it that I really want? If I had to label something as the truest treasure of my life, what is it? What is your true treasure? Well, as we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has frequently addressed our heart's motivations. It's not been a sermon that's been just surface level. Hey, don't forget to fast. Don't forget to give. Don't forget to pray. It's not that. It's that all of that must be done from a heart in submission to King Jesus. And so at every point, our heart's motives have been poked at and drawn out, and a light has been shone on them so that we might see that our hearts are the question. It's why we do what we do, not merely what we do, that matters. You see, things like giving and praying and fasting could be an act of self-worship and idolatry as easily as they could be an act of true devotion to the Lord. And the difference lies in the heart. So, you might ask yourself as you think through these areas that Jesus has touched, what is the point of why I'm doing what I'm doing? What do we really want when we do these things? And Jesus turns his focus to one of the biggest issues for his followers, us and the disciples, how they view and handle all of the stuff of earth, all of the things of earth. He calls his disciples to a radical reorientation in terms of what they treasure, away from short-term thinking and immediate thinking, instead giving them a vision of an eternal perspective of what it would be like to live for a treasure that endures forever. Today, I want to ask three questions from the text we've got in front of us. Things that we have to face as we deal with this passage. The first is this: where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? The second is, what is your vision? We'll clarify what that means. Jesus will help us with that. And the final one is just that blunt ending. Who's your master? Who is your master? So let's look together at verses 19 through 21, asking the Lord, the Spirit, to come and enlighten us that we might see Jesus clearly here. In the verses that we've got in front of us, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus uses this word treasure, and that's anything that we store or accumulate or assign value to. He's going to go on later to specifically mention money. But here at the beginning of this discussion, it's the whole idea of what you want the most, the thing you treasure, the focus where you're placing even your ultimate hope and your ultimate security is in view of treasure here. And there are two direct commands from King Jesus right out of the gates. The first is, do not, and he says that specifically and clearly as a command to his followers, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That negative command. In other words, don't amass or stockpile your hope here. Don't pour into stuff here in order that you might find hope, because it can't be found here. And it's more than just about possessions. It's anything that we make an ultimate source of security or identity, such as wealth or success or family, even other relationships. D.A. Carson, when he's analyzing this text in a grammatical sense, he notes that the present tense prohibition here could well be rendered, stop storing up treasures on earth. Stop it. Just quit it. Don't do this. I don't think it's a warning against being a wise steward or planning for foreseeable needs. It's not even a statement that money itself is evil. This is King Jesus warning his people that they've got two options about the way that they use the things that God gives them. One is satisfaction right now, and the other is satisfaction in eternity. Those are always the choice when we face anything in life. And he uses three specific threats that he gives us where moths and rust and thieves. And in the ancient world, of course, you might have a lot of wealth. And one of the ways that you might store that in something that would last a little while might be the clothes that you wear. But even those, or the fineries of your house, even those eventually will be eaten and destroyed. I don't know how many of you guys are keeping Hobby Lobby in business, but I know we sure try to. And we go and we buy the thing and the thing breaks, right? And then you go buy a new thing to replace the thing. You see things break. Stuff breaks over time. The stuff in your house, no matter how fine it is, I'm reminded as people die and homes get put into trucks and hauled away, that someone spent a lifetime accumulating that stuff. And they put it in a truck and took it away, and a lot of it went to the dump. But it was someone's whole life. Well, Jesus is warning, don't store your treasures there. Don't put your value in that. Don't look for your ultimate satisfaction in things that can be eaten by bugs, in things that can be rusted and decayed away and rotted away, in things that could be taken away from you by someone else. Jesus' overarching point is that earthly treasures are fleeting. They're unstable. No matter how much of that you accumulate, nothing we store on earth is truly secure. You remember that the Koheleth of Ecclesiastes, when we were in that book in chapter 5, verse 10, says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. There's not enough of it. So Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures here. And then he gives a positive command to his disciples, lay up your treasures in heaven. Jesus calls us to store up treasures in heaven, and he uses the exact same phrase in the original of laying up, of storing up, of amassing, of accumulating. But we are to direct that energy toward an eternal investment, something that will last forever. You see, heavenly treasures are not vulnerable to decay. They cannot depreciate in any way. You've heard the money gurus warn you that the moment you walk off the brand new car lot, your car drops 17% in value or whatever the number is. Well, let me just tell you that that kind of depreciation is normal in life. All the stuff goes to zero eventually here. Nothing eternal goes to zero. It all is stored safely in eternity. Jesus doesn't spell the specific things out he's thinking of as the treasures here, but he is sort of pointing to this large category of the treasure of your heart, the thing that you desire for security, the thing that would hold value to you. Don't store that up on earth. Store that up in heaven. One author says he's always investing in his heavenly funds, right? So he's sort of sending the money on ahead of him by giving it to other people and by spending it for the kingdom and by using it for the glory of God. He's investing in something eternal that has nothing to do with an earthly return. Jesus tells us, don't store it up on earth, but store it up in heaven. And we see that the key difference there is that in heaven, in the heavenly treasures, the eternal mindset is safe and secure. Jesus is calling us to radically reorient our priorities. There's no way around it in this passage. I wish that I could bring you a really comfortable way to talk about this text. But I don't think if you're actually listening to King Jesus that today's text is one that you should walk away from very, very comfortable. You should think, Jesus tells me that the stuff here is not where I should invest. And now I'm going to look around my life and see, am I trusting here? Or am I aimed toward him? Am I trusting here? Or am I aimed toward him? And Jesus doesn't leave anything off the list. When he says treasures and then he moves to money, he means to incorporate the whole of your life. What do you want? What do you treasure? What is of value to you? Don't store it up here. Aim that toward him. Jesus makes to me, this is one of the most revolutionary statements, this next part in verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think we always, when we hear this verse, flip it in our minds. We turn it around backwards. And we will say something like, where my heart is, that's where I'm going to put my treasure, right? And that's true. I don't think that's wrong. I think that's true. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, what you value is where your heart goes. It's almost like he said, where you put your money, your heart's going to follow. Where you have your value in life, your heart will go in that direction. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow what you value. In biblical language, you know that that idea of heart, the Greek word cardia, where we get cardiac from, it's not just your heart, like your emotions, like, oh, I was touched in the heart. And we mean, oh, you know, that really, I got all kinds of emotions about that. That's not specifically what Jesus is saying. In biblical language, the heart is the center of your being, which would include your mind and your will and your emotions. It would include everything inside of you. That's why when we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we see all of those almost as one statement incorporating all of me, loving all of him. Jesus is saying that the object of my treasure, the thing that I value the most, will direct the orientation of my heart. It will direct the orientation of my heart. Listen. Hearts follow treasure. Hearts follow treasure. The thing that you value, the thing that your heart is aimed or that you treasure most, you want, you desire, your heart's going there. Your heart is going there. You may, oh, Matt, you may say, Matt, you don't know. Like, I may want all these other things, but my heart is really with Jesus. I gave my heart to Jesus. And I'm just telling you right now, Lord Jesus says, the thing you treasure, that's where your heart's going. So anything that we treasure, our hearts are moving toward that. People's choices and actions are shaped by what they cherish the most. That's how we're going to actually act. My kids have been working in Michael Opezi's co-op class on some syllogisms. So I gave my best shot. I'll let them grade me later if I did any good. I sort of created a syllogism about this whole idea. The first premise is this: what you treasure produces your desires and affections. What you treasure, that's where your heart goes. Your desires and affections come out of what you treasure. Number two, what you desire is what you actively pursue. It's what you actively pursue. And three, what you pursue determines what you ultimately become. And so the conclusion that I arrived at thinking this through is that whatever you treasure determines what you will become. One author titled his book, "You Are What You Love." You become what you are pursuing. You will be what you love. The thing that you love the most is what you will be. So this question of treasure, well, sure, it's got your money in view, but if you only have your money in mind, you've missed the point. It's all of you, your whole heart. Whatever you treasure is what you will become, which is why Jesus says this whole question of treasure, you've got to see the short-sightedness of treasuring things on earth. You've got to see the short-sightedness of thinking long-term pleasure, satisfaction, and joy could come from things that break, rust, and die. It must be heavenly in orientation. Imagine if you had a neighbor whose house was falling apart. It was day by day, you could see it decaying. It was the literal money trap. You could see the shutters fall off. You could see the yard starting to cave in with sinkholes, and it was just getting worse and worse. It was almost day by day, you could look over and your heart was drawn out in sympathy. And he told you, I'm putting everything I have into this. I'm really trusting that if I could just pour my life into this house, that I would have something that would satisfy. Your heart would break for that person. And you would say, oh, friend, this is a bad place to invest your time and life and money. This is an endless, endless pit. It needs to be knocked down and it has to be started over. There's no way around it. You can't store your treasure in that. It's gonna dissolve and be destroyed. Well, in the same way, any of us who spend our lives accumulating things of earth in order to make ourselves happy, any of us who think that the next version of the smartphone is going to be the one that finally straightens our life out, anyone who thinks that operating system upgrade will finally help you be at peace and at rest, anyone who thinks that 6-week program that you found on the Instagram feed that's really going to help you figure your whole world out, all the things you should and shouldn't eat, all the things you should and shouldn't exercise, all the, it's really going to fix you. If we invested here, with hopes here, that all decays, it all breaks, it all rusts, it all goes away. So let me ask you, where is your treasure? Where's your treasure? What does the bulk of your time, energy, and money go to? If you're honest, most of us spend a lot of time thinking about earthly needs, and we have to think about earthly needs to some degree. I think Jesus challenges us to think about those things from an eternal perspective so that even things like rent or mortgage payments or grocery bills or clothes for the kids or needed equipment for the job or all of those things get an eternal point of view. Lord, help me steward the resources you give me well that I might glorify you with the time you've given me to the maximum degree that I can. But it's all yours. It all belongs to you. It's all for your glory. I just want to invest my whole life for your glory. We sang together today. The words are so plain. In Christ is mine forevermore. We sang that minor keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there, not here, there, my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. So that everything in your life ought to be done for the treasure of Christ. Whether you're in school, whether you're at work, whether you're rearing children, whether you're investing your time, sweat, and energy into labors, in anything you are doing, you can even there, in practical ways, make eternal investments. C.S. Lewis has this illustration from the garden shed, and I will absolutely murder it. And so this is one that Ronnie knows, and so he can tell you the way it really goes. DJ can too. But there's this shed that C.S. Lewis imagines, and when he looks into the shed, he sees a you know how the sun will shine through and the dust kind of lights up the sunbeam, right? And he was noting that we don't look at the sunbeam for the sunbeam's sake. We look up the sunbeam to see the sun and the light that the sun gives. Now think in terms of earthly possessions, earthly time, thing that you have. All of those things are meant to be venues by which you glorify God. You're looking up the sunbeam into the heavenly sun. You're seeing through the thing itself, the people in your life, the money that God gives you, all of the things you're called to do. You're looking through those things and seeing eternal opportunities for investment, not just material opportunities for investment. You see through them, and by them, you begin to see an eternal way of living so that you still do the very same things. You're still doing very practical, earthy things, and yet through them, you are glorifying the Lord. And Jesus warns us that if we live treasuring the things of earth, just the stuff here, that's where our heart goes and what we become. I think a way to practically shift my own view of treasure is to regularly ask myself, am I thinking with an eternal mindset forever? Is forever in view here, or is it just right now? Is forever in view here, or is it just right now? Start with small things. Start to think about your time and your money. Start to think about your affections, your toward kingdom work. And as you begin to aim your heart Christward, your heart will begin to follow that. Friends, I think this section demands that we ask the question, where is your treasure? Then the second thing that Jesus says, what is your vision? In verses 22 through 23, Jesus shifts the metaphor from treasure to vision, and he's using an analogy of the eye as a lamp. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And that may not seem like an illustration that you just pick right up on naturally, but this the idea of the eye as a lamp in ancient thought was that the eye was understood to either let in light or let in darkness in one sense, depending on its condition. And Jesus is using this analogy to say, look, the way that your mind, your heart, your life is treasuring, the way that your vision is pointed, what you really want, your eyes are following it, and what you really want is either right or wrong, it's good or bad, it's Godward or earthly. And in that, you've either got a healthy eye or you've got a clouded eye. The Greek word that Jesus uses here when he says, if your eye is healthy, it's very interesting to me. That word haplos can be translated single or it can be translated simple. It means undivided. So if you've got a healthy eye, you've not got a blurry eye. You've got an eye that can see a thing clearly. Jesus is referring to the eye that's focused with absolute laser-like pinpoint accuracy on God's kingdom. A healthy eye isn't distracted by all of the things of this life. Instead, it's wholly devoted to God. Psalm 119, verse 10 says, with my whole heart I seek you. That's our prayer, that our eyes would be focused on the Lord. We use that language regularly when we think of, I look to you. I want to see you. I want to behold you. We're not just talking about a visible representation. We're talking about the orientation, the direction, the focus, the treasuring of our lives. We're saying, God, I want you to be the thing that I'm focused at all times. I want to run the race with my eyes fixed on Jesus, right? Fixed on the goal and the end. Jesus warns that if your eye is healthy, if it's focused on a single thing, then there is light that can come in. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. An eye that's bad is a spiritually blind. It's a clouded eye. It's got selfish desires and greed and lusts and insatiable desires that won't be satisfied. It's clouded by what is near to it. It can't see the goal. And if your eye is like that, when the eye is bad, your vision on earth becomes completely dark. We've got lots of illustrations of this. I think cataracts may be a pretty good illustration of this. I mean, some of you are probably already thinking about that, right? So if you get a cataract, and all of you eye doctors, tell everybody what that means later, but like cloudy eyes, right? So you get kind of this cloudiness that you can't see through, and it's covered your eyes, and now your vision suffers. The whole ability to see anything truly and rightly is diminished because the eye is bad. It needs help. It needs someone to fix it. It needs a doctor to come on and do a surgery or a procedure to clear that up so the eye can see again. And just like that, when our eyes are focused on merely temporal concerns, when our eyes are looking here and not heavenward, here and not eternally, when we are focused on merely the right now, it closes out the light. It makes us so that we can't see correctly. Things like idols and sinful desires and all of these things that come in on us, they cloud our eyes so that we cannot see. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know. They do not know over what they stumble. And Jesus even warns, if even light coming in, if even that is covered over and it's like darkness is there instead of light. You've got light coming at you, but you can't see it. If even the light is darkness to you, how great is your darkness. And that phrase may seem like a paradox to you. It may seem sort of to be backwards or at odds with itself. But Jesus is saying that if what you think is light, if your understanding, your desire, your treasure, if what you think is light is actually darkness, The thing that you think is light is actually darkness. If you're deceived into thinking that your treasure is in the right place when it's not, then your condition is even worse than you realize. You're in far worse shape than you think. How great is the darkness? Isaiah said it this way in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness out for light and light for darkness. Jesus is teaching by giving us both a call and a warning. He's telling us that the state of our vision, the thing that we're focused on, the way that we see what we see, determines whether we're walking in the light of God's truth or whether we're stumbling in worldly pursuits. Imagine driving a car at night. I don't know if any of you have passed me at night. I've got a headlight that loves to go out. Somehow, some moisture got in it at some point. And so you know how these wonderfully clear lights that we've got on our cars, how they'll like fog up and they'll get. So I have one light that loves to go out. About every 6 weeks, the headlight goes out, right? And so you gotta replace the headlight. Now I know some of you in here are like, Matt, just replace the whole thing. The water will go away. Yes, I know. But I haven't done that yet. So the light goes out every once in a while. And to add to that, don't hate me. My high beams are kind of out of focus, which means they like point down at the road. So I'll drive around with my high beams on a lot, right? Because they're focused at the road. So if I flash any of you with my high beams, deepest apologies. It just means I need a new headlight and I will tend to that. And you can honk at me and tell me, go get a headlight, right? But when you're driving, if I put a new headlight in there, because there's been so much moisture in there, that whole, you know those clear things that turn cloudy white? You know what I'm talking about? The car lens thing? It's completely clouded, right? So even when I buy the new headlight and put it in there and turn it on, like, it feels like no light is coming out of the thing because it's cloudy. What if your treasures on earth clouds your vision so that even when you think light, you're clouded because your treasures are in the wrong place? Jesus is warning his followers, what you treasure determines who you are. What you treasure matters more than anything. So you've got to answer the question, what do I want? Because what I want either opens my eyes to reality as it really is and light comes in, or what I want clouds my vision so I can't even see what's there. Your treasure determines where your heart is headed. Your heart is following your treasure. Are you living for the things, the stuff of earth merely, or is the stuff of earth a pointer to eternal realities? And so many saints from the past, people that we might think of in church history as people who've stood out, lived with that healthy eye mentality, with that idea of, I see things clearly, I see things how they really are. And after his conversion, John Wesley, a founder of Methodism, lived in the 1700s, he reoriented his life toward kingdom generosity. He was worried that stuff was going to rule him and he would make decisions based on money. And by the way, he was incredibly wealthy for his time. For his day. It wouldn't be much to you and I probably, but to him, he was far and away one of the wealthier peoples because of all the things that he had written. But he made a point in modern day money, even though he was probably making a couple $100,000 a year in modern money, he made a point to try to live on about $20,000 a year. And the rest of the money he gave away because he didn't want the money to hold his heart. He didn't want stuff to control him. He didn't want things to become his treasure. He didn't want his eyes clouded over by stuff around him. He wanted a clear focus on the Lord Jesus and on what mattered eternally. And so he said what would be to most modern people a shocking thing. There is a point at which I have enough, which would be a shocking thing for a modern to say. There is some point at which I have enough. And after that, I know I've got what I need and the rest needs to be used to glorify God. Maybe that's not the way that you can organize your life at this moment, but you can ask those same kinds of questions. Is there a point at which you had enough? Is there some point at which You fear that stuff might actually control you? What is your vision fixed on? Is your eye healthy? Is it fixed on Christ? Or is it distracted by the things of earth? I think the way that we live reflects the things that we're looking at. If our vision is clouded by other obsessions, I think it's gonna show up and we're gonna be walking in darkness. But if our vision is clear, focused on God's kingdom, I think there's spiritual light there. I think one helpful diagnostic to think about is, what do I spend most of my time thinking about? What fills my mind the most? And I know some of you are like, but Matt, I work a job that requires a bajillion hours. And I just wanna say to you, I get it. You work a job that requires a bajillion hours, and every one of those bajillion hours can be seen through into an eternal perspective. So yes, you're gonna have to make practical choices about tires and about belts and about whatever else your business is about. But when you do that, are you doing it merely from an earthly perspective? Or are you looking through that to say, oh God, would you use my efforts, even in this earthly stuff, would you use my efforts that your name might be made great? Help me to make my choices here in these practical things for your name's sake. Seeing through the earthly into the heavenly treasure. Ask the Lord to give you clarity, like Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The last thing that Jesus points us to is that we have a master. Who is your master? Verse 24, Jesus sort of brings the whole thing to, I think, a laser-like focus. He's been talking in the big ideas of treasure and vision and these sort of big ideas, and he cuts through all that with a really simple and profound truth. Every one of us is serving a master, and he wants to know who it is. He wants his followers to know. Everybody is serving a master. You will serve a master. Now, who is it? He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then as a earthy illustration, he gives money in view. You can't serve God and money. Jesus begins with that universal and unqualified statement. No one, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. This might be a little sermon aside, like a little side sermon that I won't preach, but maybe you could just in your own mind consider. You can't play both sides of the field with Jesus. You're either in with Jesus or you're in the world. You're either alive to God or you're dead. There is no half-hearted measures here that he gives. No one can serve two masters. Jesus says, you can't do that. No person can truly do that. That word serve here, you know that doulos word, that slave idea. Slaves belong to their masters entirely. They were given not partly, but entirely to service of their master. Their loyalty, their time, their energy were devoted fully to one master. So trying to serve two would be a contradiction in terms, and it would inevitably lead to some kind of conflict. Jesus is claiming exclusive authority over his disciples. I think this is where we begin to see that it's impossible for us to try to live both for God and live for something else. Any attempts to split the difference, any attempts to ride the fence, any attempts to say, I kind of want the Lord, but really I kind of also want the world, always leads to conflict. It will always lead to brokenness. Split allegiance is not an option for those in the kingdom of God. We are always serving one or the other. And the question for us is, who has our heart's allegiance? Jesus says either he'll hate the one and love the other. And those words of hate and love are not just mere emotions. It's not just about how you feel. It means to actually be devoted to. You're either going to be devoted to one and devoted against the other, or the opposite is going to be true. You're going to be devoted to one and loyal to them and then resent the other. I think Jesus is trying to make it as plain as possible, if our ears could hear it, that there is no Switzerland in terms of our allegiances to God. There is no neutral territory. There is no one who bows out and says, I don't have an opinion about that yet. You're devoted to one or the other without middle ground. And for believers, for people in the kingdom, I think this presses us to need to examine our own hearts. Are we trying to balance the love of God with the love of earthly things, with the love of the stuff of earth? Do we claim to serve God, but really we love worldliness? Jesus warns us here very plainly that you can't live that way. And then he brings it to an illustration that just makes everybody wish. Now, look, Jesus, you were doing fine when we were talking about spiritual things, but I'm gonna need you to stay out of my bank account, because he moves right to money as the illustration. Jesus names the rival master with clarity. He gives an explicit example of something that might be a rival master in any of our lives. You cannot serve God and money. The word money here, mammonas, you may know from the King James, just leaves it untranslated and written down, transliterated. It says mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. And that word could be wealth. It could be riches. It could encompass anything material that vies for our devotion to God. There's a contrast between God and between mammon. And it shows that there's a fundamental choice that all of us have to make. Are we going to orient our lives towards the things of earth, or even through the things of earth, are we going to orient our lives toward God? Are we going to orient our lives toward the things of earth or toward God? Will we serve the Creator or will we serve the creation? Will we prioritize the eternal or the temporal? And Jesus says, you can't serve both. The pursuit of money, of possessions, of worldly ambition inevitably competes for your devotion and love for God. You say, Matt, I have to pursue money to feed my family. I've got to have money to get by. But Jesus is not saying you don't work or that you don't make an income, that you don't earn money. He's not saying that you don't steward God's gifts that he's given you with wisdom that you might glorify the Lord. You work, you earn, you serve, but you do it all with the Lord in mind, with his aims and his glory as the end that you're aimed toward. Even your secular mammon-making job, you're aiming it Christward. God, I want to do the best job I can to glorify you the most, so that in the kind of person I am at work, and in the kind of pursuits that I aim toward, in the way that I even use my words, in the way that I live my life, I'm aimed toward you, even here. I think the problem that Jesus identifies isn't money itself. It'd be tempting to think, okay, Matt, then fine. We're all gonna need to quit our jobs and just kind of commune up and try to figure out a way to just do worship services 24 hours a day, and we'll all just focus on the treasure that is the treasure. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's pointing at something far deeper than just the mere externals. He's pointing at something inside of you. Where are you oriented? What do you want? What do you love? Where is your vision? Being a disciple of Jesus means devoting ourselves in our lives to the Lord. I think the teaching is really clear. We are slaves to either God or to something else. There's no room for a divided allegiance. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Your heart can't rest in two places. It just can't do that. I read a really good, short, very approachable book on this particular text. It's older. You may already know it. It's called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. If you haven't heard of it, did I say it's short? It's very short. It's under 150 pages. You could absolutely tuck that aside in your house and be helped by it. In it, Randy Alcorn presents six key principles for understanding some of what this treasure principle on the whole, taking this entire passage together, what it teaches us biblically about how we steward our lives. And the first thing, he gives six principles. I'll give them to you just in basics. He says, first, God owns everything. So Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. The whole world belongs to God. So if you start with that premise, you're in a good place. Everything, everywhere, always belongs to God. It's all his. I'm just his money manager. I'm just a steward of what he gives me. All of us are simply stewards of God's possessions. Everything that we have ultimately belongs to God. First principle. Second principle, my heart always goes where I put God's money. That to me is transformative. My heart will always go where I put God's money. Where you invest the resources God entrusts to you will reflect the priorities of your heart, and your heart will treasure that. Number three, heaven, not earth, is my home. And by that, it's not new heavens and new earth is your home, not just heaven, but new heavens and new earth, and there's earthy stuff there, but eternal life is my home, not right now. Heaven, not earth, is my home. The fourth principle he gives is I should live not, and then he gives us a little illustration, not for the dot, but the line. If you ever look at it, if you think of your life on a sheet of paper, he concludes that there's a dot that is the whole of your life, and there's a line that is eternity. And we are not called to live for the dot, we're called to live for the line. We're called to live for eternity. The dot represents just our lives on earth. So if we're gonna live wisely, we're gonna invest in what lasts forever, not just what's inside the dot. The fifth principle he gives is that giving is the only antidote for materialism. Giving is the only antidote for materialism. And he warns that holding on to our money in a self-centered way is the very thing that feeds that beast inside of us. And so God designed giving generously as a means of breaking and discipling our own heart from the love of money. And then he says, number six, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living. And he says it in a cute way, but a helpful way, but to raise my standard of giving. When the Lord brings more resources into our lives, he's asking us to share more of what we have. I think those are very helpful principles. You can read the book, very, very short book. It's a quick read. But when it comes to giving and thinking about money, this is something that is tangible and earthy for everyone in this room. I would argue from the youngest to the very oldest, at some point we are all going to think about money and how it relates to our lives. And until we begin to have a Godward orientation with all that God gives us, not just our checkbooks, but everything in life, and until we do that, we find ourselves battling these competing desires. And you know, if you've been around Basswood for a very long time, that we don't spend an excessive amount of time talking about giving at Basswood. It's not something that we press a whole lot. We deal with it as it rises in the texts that we cover. We also deal with it when there are needs of people around us, and we encourage people to share. But we're not a church that pounds that drum over and over and over, that money is just so, so important. But can I tell you that there's a danger in the way that we do it? You could assume your money doesn't matter, and that your heart and your treasure are not something Jesus is concerned about. And that would be a lie. Your money absolutely matters. It's telling you where your heart is. And so, Christian, I'm not asking you for your money to the church. I'm telling you, what you do with your money tells you where your heart really is. And for a Christian to never give seems to me so incomprehensible, it doesn't even need to be said. But can I just say it? Christians give because we've been given to. Christians give because we recognize 100% of everything I have is God's. It's not mine. And so of course I'm generous with it. I'm just a steward. It's passing through my hands into somebody else's. Praise the Lord. Lord, use that for your glory. And then you may want to quibble. Well, Matt, you know, the tithe is the Old Testament principle. We don't tithe, and we're called to something different. Okay. I mean, we can argue about these details or think about them. I want to know, are you giving generously? By a word that could be described as generous. Are you giving generously? Or does money have a hold on you to where the thought of a preacher talking about money makes you upset? You kind of get uncomfortable, like, I just wish he'd leave that alone. Well, I wish I could, but Jesus won't. And he loves you too much to let you treasure that. And the longer you hold on to it, the more you will treasure it. And so I'm just giving you the principle here. You can't serve God and money. If money has a hold on you, one of the best ways to disciple your heart and to begin to break that hold is to ask the Lord, God, give me a generous heart. Help me to give, expecting nothing in return. Help me to trust that what Jesus said is true. Jesus, King Jesus said, Paul tells us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How about we just start believing that? That that's where the actual benefit is. Not keeping it, but giving it. I think Christians give because God has been so generous to us. And for generations, there have been people who sort of thought of the tithe as a great starting point. You may quibble with that, that's fine. But lots of Christians have said 10%, that's a great place to start, right? Christians can do more, but Christians ought to at least start somewhere, right? I heard an illustration of a man. I had a young man in a college ministry that I was a part of in South Texas, and he actually went to a university called Laterno University for a little while. And I'd never heard of the university, but evidently it was founded by a man named R.G. Laterno. If you know that name, he's a man who created earth-moving vehicles, right? So he created a multi-billion dollar industry making things that push mountains down, right? This is what he did. But he was a devoted Christian, and he was terrified that money would have his heart. He and his wife went before the Lord and said, Lord, we don't want money to own us. How do we do, if everybody's going to pay all this money to give, like, what do we do with this? And they committed a reverse tithing. They lived on 10%, and they gave away 90% of what they made in their lifetime. So there's a Laterno University, and there's all kinds of other things that bear the name of these people who just gave, they weren't doing it for the name. They were just giving money away because they didn't want money to own them. They wanted their lives to be free of that love. They wanted their lives to be free to love their master, Jesus. So whether it's your bank account or your time or your gifts or your talent or your wisdom or your stuff, no matter what we're talking about, do you see yourself as an owner or as a steward? King Jesus is warning us as his people that he doesn't want rivals. He's the king. Everything about us belongs to him. Friends, we're all serving something, all of us. Whether it's wealth or approval or success, each of us has a master. But Jesus himself came to break those chains and offer himself as the only master who frees us instead of enslaving us. By his life and death and resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and opened the way to true life in his kingdom. I just call on you, if you've not yet turned to him, trusting him as your savior, that you would do that. But even for those who have already turned to Christ, could I ask you to evaluate your life and think, who am I serving? Who am I really serving? And then can I just ask you to surrender your divided heart to him? Just surrender it to him. Lord, I want, like so many who've come before me, I want to be somebody who would be willing to let go of anything that stands in the way of me following you. And then like Jesus commends here, prioritize the eternal. Joshua said it this way, choose this day whom you will serve. We can think of those stories that have gone before us, but I'll just call back to mind what I started with when Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think those who walk with Christ know we have found the treasure of our heart, and there's nothing this world has to offer that could compare. There's nothing that can compare to the treasure of Christ. And so as we place this in our hearts and let our hearts deal with this question, I think that there's a question that Jesus sort of summarizes that I've mentioned multiple times that I hope you'll keep in your lap for the rest of the day. What is it that you really want? Will you pray with me? Lord, you are truly our only treasure, and you are worthy of all of our trust and love. God, I pray today that you would help me, that you would help my friends to treasure you above everything else. You'd help us to see Christ as the great and only treasure of our lives. God, that you would do this more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.